Let's go back tonight to Isaiah 53. We'll probably have two more studies in this crucial Old Testament chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. And we're down to verses 2 through 9, and we introduced it first of all as a detailed description, first of all, of his life in verses 2 and 3. Then in verses 4 through 6, we come into a detailed explanation of the significance of his suffering. So we're ready now to look at verses 4 through 6, the significance of the suffering of the servant. Then in verse 7, we will look at the details of his trials. Then in verse 8, we will look at the details of his death. And then in verse 9, the details of his burial. And then finally, in 10 through 12, we'll look at the fruit of the suffering of this servant. So we're ready now to look at the significance of his death, Isaiah 53, beginning at verses 4 through 6. Up to this point, we've had in verses 1 through 3 what we might call the criminal misunderstanding of the suffering of Jesus. Now in 4 through 6, we have the real facts, and we'll simply make some notes here that are important. First of all, when he begins to explain what the death of Jesus meant, notice he begins with the word surely. And I think that fairly well carries the translation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is called an affirmative particle. Surely is an affirmative particle. And it's used when there is something that you want to underscore before you say it. It's simply saying that above all else, I want to affirm the truthfulness of what I'm about to say in this verse. It is very much like the fact that Jesus prefaced so much of his teaching by the words, verily, verily, which means it is true, it is true. And I think we've mentioned previously that in the book of Matthew, 24 times the words of Jesus are prefaced by, it is true, it is true. About 15, I think, in Luke and numerous elsewhere. So the first thing he wants to do is to affirm a truth. The truth that he is going to affirm, if we are to put it in its doctrinal statement, he is emphasizing and teaching the doctrine of substitution. And just briefly, we want to take a look at what do we mean by the doctrine of substitution. Let me read the way I would define it, and then we'll look at some features of it. Substitution is the doctrine or the teaching of Scripture that the sin of man has been placed on Christ in such a way that he assumed man's guilt and paid in full the penalty for man's sin. So let's repeat it. It is the teaching that the sin of man or the sin of men was placed on Christ. Now we can't stop there. Because substitution does not mean that Jesus on the cross became a sinner. Because he was perfect in all ways, he never sinned. But he bore sin, so if we would stop here, we would be in a little bit of trouble by saying the sin of men was placed on Christ, so we need more. In such a way that he bore its guilt and penalty. Two words, bore its guilt and penalty. Now we'll find out when we come to a verse tonight when it talks about how the Lord bore our sins or transgressions, that that word bear has a very special use in the Old Testament for carrying the guilt that's associated with violation of God's word and carrying the penalty or suffering the penalty that is involved in it. Basically, this is the doctrine of substitution. Once again, the sin of men was placed on Christ in such a way that he bore its guilt and he bore its penalty. Notice this definition does not say he became a sinner. It says he took the guilt and the penalty of the sin of another. That's what we mean by the doctrine of substitution. Now, basically, that's taught two different ways. It's taught one way in the Old Testament, and it's taught another way in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is taught by the sacrificial system. It is taught by sacrifices. In the New Testament, it is taught by prepositions. So it is taught two ways. One hinges everything in the New Testament on a little preposition. In the Old Testament, it's taught by the sacrificial system. Looking at one, Leviticus 1. Leviticus 1. Two through four. This is the visual teaching of the doctrine of substitution. Verse 2 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." Notice, acceptance was based on something other than the sinner. And verse 3, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him." For him is substitution. "To make an atonement on his behalf." On his behalf is substitution. And therefore, repeatedly in the Old Testament, they would bring the sacrifice, the one that was going to offer it, would put his hand on it, he would slay the animal, and before the altar, the priest would take the animal, spatter the altar with the blood, and the sinner was expiated in place of the sacrifice. The sacrifice is the teaching method in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is taught by prepositions, two of them. The first one is H-U-P-E-R, transliterated, huper. Huper, we have an English word, English preposition that comes off of this. We come off of this word with the word over, spelled O-V-E-R. Huper, over, and it's the idea of substitution. For example, Luke 22. Luke 22. Not 22, but chapter 22 and verse 19. It's the word that is used of communion. Verse 19, he says, "And having taken some bread, which he had given, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given, huper you." And notice it's translated with the word for you. This is the doctrine of substitution. Romans 5, 8. It's very interesting how much God will hang on one little word. The whole meaning of his death expressed through the preposition huper. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, huper us," for us, or for is the way it is translated. You also have the same thing, without going to it, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But there is another preposition that God uses. It is the preposition anti, A-N-T-I. And if you look up anti, grammars or Greek grammars have a name for this. It is called the preposition of direct substitution. Called the preposition of direct substitution. Direct substituting of one thing for another. And thus, it would probably be better to translate on behalf of, is the idea. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20, 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom unto," as a direct substitution for many. Old Testament sacrifices, New Testament prepositions, teach the doctrine that is going to be put in front of us in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, namely the doctrine of substitution. Now, in looking at these 4, 5, and 6 verses, what are the leading features of these verses? What makes them unique? What stands out as different in these verses? Number one, if you simply take Isaiah chapter 53, beginning as we did this morning back at 52:13, through 53:12, they form the center stanza. So they are the centerpiece. They are the central stanza of Isaiah 53. Many, many times in English, we like to save the climax for the last chapter. Many times in the writing of prophets, they don't do that. They like to see the address as this long, and let's put the central point right at the middle so that you come up to it and you see what the point is and then you develop it further. So this is sort of like our climax, and think of it not as a line that gets fuller, but think of it as a mountain peak. And we've been coming up the mountain, and in verses 4 through 6, we are on the mountain peak. It is a central standard. Second, it is the divinely inspired interpretation of Christ's death. The divinely inspired interpretation of the servant's death. And we know the servant to be Christ. What does his death mean? Nothing explains it like Isaiah chapter 53, 4 through 6. Now, if you look at the grammar in the Hebrew text of verses 4 through 6, you find out something else. It abounds in first-person plural pronouns. It abounds in first-person plural pronouns, meaning we, or possessive form, our. And let's read the verses through and notice how the verses abound in that pronoun. Surely, our griefs. Our is a first person, possessive, personal pronoun. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we, first person, personal pronoun, ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So we've had three of them. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening that for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So we are very much in the picture, and the suffering of Jesus is interpreted in the light of us. And the thing that we contribute is sin. And therefore, apart from our sin, you cannot adequately interpret the cross of Christ. And we'll see how our sin fits into the picture. A fourth unique feature of these verses is notice the frequency of verbs involving pain and punishment. The frequency of pain and punishment verbs. It's loaded with them. We'll see that more tonight when we examine them more carefully. Many, many pain and punishment verbs. Now let's read it again through verses 4 through 6 and just notice those verbs. If we read this enough, we might even memorize parts of it, and Martin Luther will come back from the dead and rejoice. We said this morning, Martin Luther said, every Christian ought to know Isaiah 53 by heart. Now notice, just notice the pain, the punishment verbs, and we'll not distinguish pain from punishment verbs at this point, but we will later. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him. And here are three judgment of God verbs: stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. Feel the pain and punishment? Crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. Down through, again, verse 6. So an emphasis on pain and punishment, and we'll look at those when we take the chapter or the verses apart. Fifth. Notice there is an emphasis on the sin of the onlookers. The reason we say onlookers is Don't you get the idea that someone is speaking this from the outside and he's looking on and he says, surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. So there's an emphasis on the sins of the onlookers, the observers. And we'll have, especially in verse 6, the sheep illustration. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. And the sheep illustration is going to illustrate two things, really. First, that we've sinned against his holiness, and second, that we've sinned against his love. Sixth observation. Notice the teaching method. The teaching method in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, is he moves from truth to error to truth. He moves from proper conception to misconception back to proper conception. He teaches what the facts are. He teaches about our confusion over the facts and then comes back to the facts again. Now you can see that by looking at the first word of verse 4, the first word of line 3 of verse 4, and the first words of verse 5. They are surely, yet we, but he. First, truth. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. That's the truth. Yet we, this is the error. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Now, but he is back to the truth again. So really, you kind of have a growth on the part of the person that's speaking, I think, is that in verse 4, surely our griefs him he bore, our sorrows he carried. He sees the truth in theory. Yet we, he sees himself as not really understanding that and as having a different viewpoint. And then in verse 5, he has sort of a conversion and comes back and says, but he was literally doing this. So it's a truth to error, back to truth again method of teaching, marked off by the word surely, yet we, but he. So let's begin then with the truth stated in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And the first thing we want to ask and answer is, what does he mean by grief and what does he mean by sorrow? What is the idea involved? If you go over to your margin, you have a literal translation. Grief is literally sickness and sorrow is literally pain. Now what can we say then about sickness and pain, or as our translation gives us, grief and sorrows? Well, the first thing is this. Isn't grief and pain and suffering, what is it? Isn't it really the consequence of sin? Don't we grieve? Don't we sorrow? Don't we suffer because we have sinned? Isn't all of the pain that we see around as a result that in Adam we sinned and Adam gave us an inheritance? So what is he really saying? He's saying he is dealing with the consequences of our sins. And what do we call the consequence of sin? We call it the penalty of sin, don't we? So in reality, he is simply saying he is dealing with the penalty of sin in himself. The second thing to say is when he talks about he has borne our sickness, Isaiah has a special way of expressing sin. Go back to chapter 1. And when he describes the sin of the nation, he describes it in terms of a sick person. Clear back to chapter 1, he establishes the way he is going to point out sin. Sin is going to be under the figure of sickness. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. So notice this is a plain, straightforward statement about their sin. Now, let's illustrate it. Verse 5. Will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. Now, what's he talking about? A national epidemic of physical illness? Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the sinfulness of the nation. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds. And what are the bruises and the welts and the raw wounds? Sin of the nation. not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. So I take it, continuing into Isaiah 53, he keeps up the image, is that grief and pain and sickness is Isaiah's illustration of sin. So reading then verse 4, surely our griefs, that is the penalty of our sins, expressed as sickness, the result of sin, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Now, what does it mean that he bore our sin? So question then is, what does it mean to bear sin? To bear or carry sin. What does it mean to bear sin? It's obviously expressive of his work. What, however, does that mean? First of all, the word bear is consistently used in the book of Leviticus to express expiation affected by the right sacrifices. Used then of expiation achieved by the prescribed sacrifice. For example, look at Leviticus chapter 16. And we're at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, a goat bore the sin of the people. And notice how it points to the expiation that is accomplished down in verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat. What is that? Old Testament doctrine of substitution, the explanation of the cross work of Christ. On the head of the goat and sent it away into the wilderness by the hand of the one who sends it in readiness, stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land. So it's the idea that the sins are put on the animal and the animal takes them away. It speaks of the expiation achieved by the appointed sacrifices of the Old Testament. It is also used of one who carries guilt and penalty. One who carries guilt and penalty of sin. A couple of passages. Go to Leviticus 20, over a page or two, verse 19. 20, 19. This chapter has some moral regulations in it. And in verse 19 it says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister, for such a one has made naked his blood relative. They shall bear what? Guilt. Carrying guilt. Association of guilt. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And that's penalty. Guilt, verse 19. Penalty, verse 20. All under the idea of bearing these things. Chapter 24, same book, 24, 15 and 16. And here the emphasis is when you bear sin, you bear its penalty. Chapter 24, verse 19 reads, 24, 15, I'm sorry, 15 reads, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. What does that mean, to bear your sin? Well, verse 16, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. That's called bearing your sin. So taking the guilt and the penalty of it, then, is what's involved. All right, let's look back then at Isaiah 53. And note the truth that he underscores with an affirmative particle. By all means, he says, the sin and penalty and guilt of that sin that was mine or that was ours, he carried. And our sorrows he carried. Now, reverse opinion. This chapter 53 and verse 4a is then a substitutionary view of the cross, or substitutionary view of his suffering. Now, the reason we're coming down on that as so important is because typical liberal preaching does not view the cross as a place where Christ substituted for our sins. It will come on with this kind of preaching. Notice the lessons we should learn from the cross of Christ. He went all the way to death for his convictions. Now, is that true? Certainly that's true. But is that the cross? Is that why he died? He died on the cross to show how strong his convictions were. That's a non-substitutionary view of the cross. Or, what a beautiful example of a martyr. He died as a martyr. That's a non-substitutionary view of the cross. Now, let's notice that next, in 53, 4b, he is going to give us the non-substitutionary view. All right, reading. Notice the contrast. In place of his being a substitute, it says, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten, afflicted. Those three verbs are verbs that are used in the Old Testament for anybody that falls under the wrath of God for his own sin. So the first one, we did esteem him stricken. That's a very, very interesting verb if you look at the way it's used in the Old Testament. It's used for anyone who is stricken with a loathsome disease, usually leprosy, under God's judgment. So, placed under judgment of a disease, under a disease judgment, placed under disease by God. Let's look at that a place or two. Genesis 12. 17. It's a verb that's used of God judging somebody. And what this is saying, when he died, he deserved it. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 17. The context is Abraham and Sarah under Abimelech. And Abimelech has thought Sarah is quite good looking. And he wants to take her for his wife, and Abraham has come up with his old, you know, it's my sister story. So you come down to verse 17, and here's our verb smitten. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Notice the word is used for a judgment of God. That's its consistent use in the Old Testament. And the word struck is the same one that's translated stricken in Isaiah chapter 53. 1 Samuel 6, verse 9. 1 Samuel 6, 9. It is consistently used for anybody under God's judgment, very often under the judgment of leprosy. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 9. The question is, are we under the judgment of God, or is this something else? And the test is proposed down in verse 9. It says, watch if it, the ark, goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us great evil or injustice. But if not, we shall know that it was not his hand, God's hand, that, and there's our verb again, struck us. It happened to us by chance. And so the question is this a chance happening, or are we under the hand of God? Have we been stricken by God, the same verb. 2 Kings 15:5. 2 Kings 15:5. Here, again, it's a judgment, a striking in judgment. And it says, and the Lord struck the king. so that he was a leper to the day of his death. So again, you get the idea. So when we come back then to Isaiah, they look at him suffering on the cross and they say, you know why he suffers? For his own sin, not for the sins of others. The second verb is the word smitten. And then notice to make sure we understand, they say smitten by God. And its use in the Old Testament is anyone who is defeated in conflict with God. Anyone defeated in conflict with God. That's consistent usage of the word in the Old Testament. Anyone defeated in conflict with God. It assumes that you rebelled against God and he struck you. And then finally, the last one is afflicted. And again, it's another word that is used for divine judgment for sin. So that in these verses then, the saying is simply this. He died under the judgment of God, and it was for his sins that he did so. Let me point to you three things from Judaism that indicate this is the historical view of Judaism. First of all, Jesus is given a name in many of the Judaistic writings following his days, and it is the word Pasha. The word Pasha means transgressor. That is the word used for Jesus. One of the very famous rabbis is Maimonides. If you've heard of any rabbi, you probably should have heard of Maimonides. Maimonides speaks of the suffering of Jesus as well-deserved death. The Talmud puts Jesus of Nazareth in hell, suffering for his sins. And so you have historically, very clearly, the view that has come that it is death for his own sin that is there. Now notice with the words, but he in verse 5, we're back to the truth again. But he, verse 5, was pierced through, or some translate, and the word can certainly bear it, he was wounded to death. Notice, by the way, for the first time, the suffering is a fatal suffering. Up until now, we've had suffering and mistreatment, but we haven't met death yet. Now we meet death. He was wounded to death for our transgressions, substitution. Very often in Christian history, it talks about the vicarious death of Jesus. Vicarious is another word for to substitute. A lot of times we will experience things vicariously. Parents tend to do it through children. Is you couldn't make it through college, but they did. And you vicariously enjoy that because you substitute their success for yours. And it's a vicarious type thing. And that's where we get the fact that the death of Jesus was a vicarious death, and it is translated as such here. Verse 5. He was wounded to death for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of... Now, don't look at the margin. See the word well-being? What is the only Hebrew word that you know? Shalom. And that's it. The chastening for our shalom. And well-being is a good translation of it, but shalom basically means peace. So the chastening that procures shalom, that procures peace, fell on him, substitution. And by his scourging we are healed. So again, notice by the way, so far to our healing and our shalom, what have we contributed? What have we contributed? We've despised him. We've ignored him. We have esteemed him as nothing. We have loaded our griefs on him. It was our transgression and our iniquities. Really, what we contribute to our salvation is sin. And that's all we can contribute. And the rest he cares for by his cross. Now, we come to what we will call the crowning statement of Isaiah 53. If Isaiah 53 is the central statement about the death of the Messiah, and 4 through 6 is the center of that, then 6 is the center of that. So we've got a tiered cake coming up here, and we're now up at the very top of the tiered cake. Now, one question hasn't been answered yet. Up until now, the servant is the one that solves the sin problem. Question, is there any other possible candidate? Is he not only the one that does it, is the only one that does it? Well, verse 6 will explain that he is the only one that can provide that salvation. Now, for picking up on a little bit of the beauty of the original text begins with the word all, and the last word of verse 6 is the word all. And we miss that, don't we? All of us like sheep have gone astray, and that's a good start because the Hebrew smacks you right up front with the word all. Have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, and that's to fall on him, and our English syntax is rearranged. Could we put it to get the word all last or not? But the Lord has caused the iniquity to fall on him of us all. So what we start with universal sin and end up with universal provision. We start out with everyone as a sinner, and we end up with everyone having a provision of salvation available to them. So notice he begins then with the sin of the race. Really, verse 6 begins with the sin of the race, then the sin of the individual. He says the whole lot of us have sinned, and each individual has sinned. It's a good way to sew up his case. All of us, like sheep or like a flock, have gone astray. I don't know whether you caught it. It must have been probably a month ago now. It was grotesque. I just happened to be going by the television set, and I think this happened in California. And there was a crane. And in the crane was this large net, and it was pulling it up out of over a ravine. And the grotesque part is you saw all these limbs, legs, just poking through all of the net. Apparently had large openings. And you saw, it looked like a, what are those things, meatballs that have got rice in it? Looked like porcupines. And you saw out of these net all these limbs in grotesque form sticking out. And I stopped and noticed, obviously, it was the limbs of an animal. It was, guess what? It was sheep. And guess what would happen? One sheep had gotten scared by an oncoming truck, and the whole group of them went over the ravine. That's a sheep, isn't it? The first went over and killed himself, and the second one says, oh, goody, let's go. I'll kill myself, too. And here go the dumb sheep all over the edge of the mountain, and they had gone astray, and they were all killed. Or not all of them, but a good... I think the shepherd said, after the first one went over, he lost 200 more before he said, I can get these silly sheep to stop. So verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Massive defection. Each of us has turned to his own way. By the way, when you come to verse 6 and it says, all of us of sheep like gone astray, answer a question, will you? How can salvation come from a world of straying sheep? No way. Second, notice each of us has turned to his own way. The sin of the individual is sin of self-centeredness. So the idea is not only does not man have the power to save, he doesn't have the disposition. The first statement is universal. The second one talks about individuals. And what does it say about every one of us? It tells exactly what the center of every human life is. Our own way. So he's simply saying the center is me, me, me. Can you answer this? How in the world can those whose ba is not really ba, but it is me, 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 ever carry out the plan of God in salvation? Who would ever care for, who among the me sheep that go his own way would say what Jesus did, it is my meat to do the will of him that sent me? Not a person alive, and therefore we have only him as qualifying to be the Savior. Now, there's something else striking about verse 6, and it's in the last two lines. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You want to stop me on the word that is unique? But the stop. Lord. This is the first action of Yahweh in Isaiah 53. And how does he relate? How does he fit in the picture? Well, notice up until now, what has caused the servant suffering? We have. Who causes it now? God does. So up until now, we have caused it. And now the Lord causes it. Can you think of a question to come out of that? If I caused his suffering, and God the Father caused his suffering, his death wasn't voluntary. And Isaiah will hedge us with that when we come down to verses 7 and 8, and he will show in these next three verses that no, it was all true. We caused it, the Father caused it, and the Son accepted it willingly. So the Lord has caused the iniquitous all to fall. The word to fall is important. First of all, the word fall is a hiphil stem. Remember what hiphil means? It means the actor causes it. And our translation has done well, hasn't it? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall. The word fall tends to me to be a little bit random. The Hebrew word means to meet. It's a word for causing something to become concentrated or focal at a particular point. And so we could put it something like this. The Lord has caused our sin to converge or to meet on him, and it is a sin of all of us that meets on him. Now, with that question then, if it was our sin that caused his suffering, and it was God's action who caused its suffering, was his suffering voluntary? And the answer then is found in the next verses, and the next one introduces a detailed explanation we've had of his life, 2 and 3, of his significance, 4 through 6, and now, 3rd, of his trials. Because I believe we do move in verse 7 to the trials of Jesus. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. And where does that take us? That takes us right over the centuries up to the trials of Christ. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. So we've got to have action taken against him of oppression and so forth that is going to lead up to his death. So we are in the period of what we call the trials of Jesus. And the leading verb is the fact that he was oppressed. That is especially important in the light of the illegality of the trials of Jesus. The trials, some of them, were held at night. That was illegal. They went out and they found false witnesses. That is illegal. He was struck by a soldier. He was ridiculed by the Sanhedrin, all before a verdict was reached. That is illegal. And in the midst of all of this, he did not open his mouth. Let's go to the fulfillment, the exhortation, and then an application to close. First of all, fulfillment, Matthew 26. Fulfillment, Matthew 26. Let me ask a question. When we have been wronged, what is the hardest thing in the world to do? Listen to the mass confession and laughter. What is the hardest thing to do when we've been wronged? Keep your mouth shut. The first thing I do when I've been wronged is call somebody and tell them. Later on, tell God, but no big deal. Tell somebody. God doesn't respond with the kind of sympathy that somebody responds with. The hardest thing to do when we are suffering is to suffer in silence. Like someone said, I'm perfectly willing to suffer as long as everyone knows how much I'm suffering. And that's very human, very unlike Jesus. He did not open his mouth. Matthew 26, verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in, sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. That's called oppression. In order that they might put him to death. They did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. How difficult would that be? You guys just went out and hired false witnesses. And I want the world to know it. You have decided to put me to death and I haven't even been on trial. I want my rights. And in the face of all of that, Jesus kept silent. The hardest thing to do. Now, remember the guy that had such a hard time keeping his mouth shut? Peter. He was always putting foot in mouth. And I think it's interesting that Peter must have been knocked over by the silence of Jesus. Because look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose, and that purpose is patient endurance. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept trusting himself or entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He committed his case to the Lord, and Peter was struck with the silence of the Lord. Let me conclude by reading, and the style is old-fashioned and thus a little bit flowery. But this is a very, very old commentator, David Barron, and he makes the comment is that the hardest thing to do is to keep still about it when we suffer. When in reality, the first thing we often want to do is to tell some of our friends how we have been ill-treated. And he describes it as following, and again, it's not my language, but I think it says it so well. When we are suffering, it says, the flames of resentment, how they leap up in our bosom and flush our cheeks with angry red. What impatience there often is, what murmuring, what outcry, what publishing of our sorrow. Or if there is silence, it is at times akin to stoicism, the proud determination not to let anyone see how we feel. But the spirit of the servant is loftier and grander unutterably. In sublime and magnanimous silence, he endures to the uttermost, sustained by his mighty purpose and by the deep conviction, the Lord wills it. And that is a beautiful expression then, and of this passage. May we close by noting, by the way, the straying sheep for whom he dies in verse 6 are the same sheep who put him to death in verse 9. Father, we're thankful tonight for your magnanimous love toward us. What sinful, shabby creatures we are. We suffer nothing, and yet we feel we have to tell everybody. And yet here's the Son of God who suffered in a way we will never identify with, and he did it silently. Not because there was nothing to say, not because he couldn't put out his rights, but because he saw the highest issue of all. And that is, this is the will of God for me. And whatever else is involved is of no issue. And he suffered, and he kept silence. We're thankful for such a great person, no less than the Son of God himself, in whose name we pray.